All right, we're in Philippians 3, 1 through 9, so if you can turn over there. And let's go ahead and read that. And Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Last two times we've been seeing chapter 3, and just a quick review. Remember, Paul reminded them of the main theme of the letter. The main theme of the letter is rejoice in the Lord. And then he began to warn them about this group of legalists that were going around preaching a distorted gospel, which was faith in Christ plus your own works. And he says, watch out for these men. They're not who they say they are. They're claiming to be so spiritually pure, but they're filthy before God. They're dogs. They claim to be right with God because they've been circumcised. And Paul says, listen, they've done nothing but mutilate themselves. God is not impressed by what they're doing. And he also says, listen, they're nothing but evil workers. Their hard work is making them evil workers because they are proclaiming heresy. And then he said, there are three things you can tell the true circumcision, those who have truly been circumcised in the heart, those who have had their heart changed. He says that they worship by the Spirit. In other words, when we worship, when believers worship, it's no longer religious ritual and rites and ceremonies. There's something that has happened in our heart. And so we worship by the Spirit. There's a life there. There's adoration there. There's a devotion there. We love Jesus. Then he said, we exalt in Christ, or we glorify Christ because of what he's done. We look at what he's done and we give him the glory. We are saved because he did the work. Our hearts are caught up with him because the Spirit exalts Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit is in you, what he's going to do in your heart, there's going to be an exaltation of Christ in your heart. And that's one of the signs of being a believer. Then he said, we put no confidence in the flesh because we understand as believers that all we can do in the flesh is earn condemnation, is earn hell, right? I mean, the best that I can do, it's so fraught with sin and selfishness and wrong motives. At my best, it doesn't earn merit with God. And so we don't put any confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is all in what Christ has done, right? That's my spiritual confidence. Now, Paul goes on and he argues here in verses 4 through 11 because he said, here's the main theme, joy, of the letter. That's verse 1. Verse 2, watch out for the legalists because what they're trying to do is bring you under a work system and you can't have joy in a work system. You know why? Because you're not consistent enough, right? I mean, you want to start approaching God through your own works and your own performance? Well, good luck with that because you're just not consistent enough. I like what Brett Favre said. Brett Favre, future Hall of Famer, Super Bowl champion, holds many of the NFL passing records. You know what he said? He said, you're only as good as your last pass. You know what? If you want to approach God through your works and think that God's going to accept you because of that, you're only as good as your last performance. And because your last pass is far too often incomplete in a spiritual sense, you know what? You're going to think God's mad at you all the time. And you're never going to feel accepted and secure in him. But Jesus, through his work, he never failed. And so if I approach God through that, now I know I can go to him anytime and approach him at the throne of grace. Not the throne of my own works, but at the throne of grace. And so Paul says, watch out for those people who are going to try to bring you back under works because you can't have any joy there. And then in verse 4, his argument is powerful. He says, listen, if anybody could have confidence in what they were doing before God, that they could earn his acceptance through their own works, it would be me. I've outworked them all. I am head and shoulders above any of these guys who are claiming that they're earning God's acceptance through their works. But I found out that it got me nowhere. That's his argument. That's where we're going. Look at verse 3 and 4. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Then he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's saying, you know what? My spiritual resume was impeccable. If anybody could go up on that day of judgment and say, God, you've got to let me in because of what I've done, it was me. Yet he discovered none of that earned him any favor with God. And so here's the argument. He's telling the Philippian believers, watch out for these legalists who are telling you that they are so spiritual, who are telling you that they are so close to God, that God accepts them because of what they're doing. He says, let me tell you, I was doing what they're doing in a way far beyond any of them, and God wouldn't accept me because of that. And he won't accept them because of that. And he won't accept you because of that. It's all by grace. It's all by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the argument of this passage. So let's look at that. We're going to look at the reasons for Paul's confidence in the flesh, and he gives 7 points of human merit here. The first 4 result from, we could say, genetic inheritance. In other words, inherited privileges. Last 3 were personal accomplishments or personal choices. The first one is, we could call, he had the right birth. That's in verse 5. Circumcised on the 8th day. Paul could say, I'm an 8th dayer. You know what? That was big, because the law in Genesis 17 and in Leviticus 12 said that on the 8th day, that is when somebody was to be circumcised. And so a lot of these legalists, they weren't 8th dayers. They had been proselytes who had come into the faith later and had been circumcised probably when they were adults. And Paul is saying, talking about keeping the law, you're saying you have to do that to be right with God. He said, I was keeping the law from birth. I'm an 8th dayer. Yet, it didn't get me anywhere with God as far as salvation goes. And so what is he saying? He's teaching here that no religious ritual or ceremony could ever make you right with God, right? Baptism, confirmation, circumcision, it's never going to save anybody. Because those kind of things can't change the heart. Only faith in Christ saves. The next one, he says, not only did I have the right birth, he says, I had the right heritage. Verse 5 again says, of the people of Israel. Now, people of Israel, when the Jew wanted to talk about that special relationship that they had with God, they would call themselves Israelites. Part of the chosen people who had all of those privileges that came with being God's people. And so Paul is saying, that's who I was. I was born an Israelite. I had all the privileges of God. They were mine by birthright. I can trace my heritage back to Abraham, back to Isaac, and back to Jacob. Again, all Judaizers couldn't claim this because, again, some of them would be Gentiles who came in as proselytes into the faith later as adults. So what he's saying here is having the right heritage doesn't make you a Christian. How many think they're Christians because they're Americans? There must be a lot, because I was reading a statistic that said that 80% of Americans, almost 80% of Americans, believe they're Christians. And so I think what's going on is there are a lot of people who think, you know what? America's a Christian country. I'm born in America. I'm a Christian. Just like if you're born in Japan, Japan's a Buddhist country, so you're Buddhist. Or if you're born in Saudi Arabia, you're Muslim, because it's a Muslim country. Let me tell you something. You're not a Christian just because you're American. The only citizenship that matters for eternity is, are you a citizen of heaven? Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's a citizen of heaven? Only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and are depending upon His finished work, not on their own work. Third, Paul says he was from the right class. Philippians 3:5 says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was considered to be the tribe to be from. If you were from Benjamin, you had street cred in Israel. Right? Benjamin was the only son of Jacob to be born in the Promised Land. The tribe of Benjamin remained loyal when the other tribes did not. Benjamin gave Israel its first king, Saul, and the city of Jerusalem was located within the territory allotted to this tribe. So to come from the tribe of Benjamin was an envied position in the social ladder of Israel. And so Paul is saying here, your social status won't get you into heaven. How many people think, you know what? I'll get in because I'm well educated, because I'm from the upper class. I'm one of the blue bloods from the South. And so Paul says, that's not going to get you anything. You know, the gospel reduces us all down. Here's what I love about the gospel. It reduces us all down to the same level, doesn't it? Educated, illiterate, rich, poor, black, white, brown, red. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter in heaven's eyes. Everybody comes in the same way, humbly saying, I can't do this. I need help. I need a Savior. Jesus, have mercy on me. Save me. We all come in the same way. Level ground. Next one, he said, I have the right language and customs. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Hebrew son of Hebrew parents is what that's saying. The real deal. Paul's parents clung to the Hebrew customs even though they lived in a Gentile city. And at this point, there were many second generation Jews in these Gentile cities. And they had lost the Hebrew language. They had lost the Hebrew customs. And Paul is saying, you know what? Not us. We clung to the Hebrew ways. Paul could speak Greek, but he still spoke Hebrew. He had studied Hebrew. He had studied under Gamaliel, the great Hebrew teacher. And so Paul's saying, we didn't let Hebrew go at all. We clung to those ways. And so what he's saying here is, you can't be made right through clinging to religious traditions, through being faithful to external religious ways and customs, or through knowing spiritual terms. Listen, Paul could talk the talk in Hebrew. Okay? How many think they're acceptable to God because they've studied religion? Because they know some scripture, they know some doctrine, they know some lingo. I mean, how many people are in church and they're deceived and they think they're okay just because they can talk the talk? Paul's saying that won't get you anywhere. Just because you've studied religion, just because you can talk the talk, you need to know Christ. That's the thing, isn't it? Doesn't matter how religious you are. Doesn't matter that you're in church this morning. If you don't know Christ, you're out. You can be in here, but you're out. How many people have been converted to church but have never been converted to Christ? And they will stand before Almighty God on that day and say, didn't we do this? You remember me, Jesus? I was in the Sunday school. Remember that? Once a month. Remember me? Every time that bag came around, I put a check in there. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. There was never a relationship. You were in church, but you never came to me. Paul says, religious tradition is just being in church, knowing the lingo, knowing some scriptures. Paul says, it doesn't get you anywhere. God's not impressed. Do you know His Son? That's what counts. And now Paul goes from the privileges he'd received by birth to the privileges, we could say, that were by choice. The choices he made. Personal achievements. Look at verse 5 and 6 there. He says, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal of persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. The first one I see there is Paul was committed to religion. I mean, this was his life. As to the law of Pharisee. Pharisees were the most highly respected group in Israel, and the name means separated ones. They had separated themselves out from the world, and they had given themselves to religion. They had given themselves to the law of God, strictly observing its ordinances and its traditions. And so the Pharisee lived out their religious beliefs in a way that was far above the normal person. And Paul lived them out in a way that was far above most Pharisees. Galatians 1:14 says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So among the Pharisees, Paul was a heavyweight. He could hold his own with anybody. And so Paul says here, a mere religious commitment, no matter how great it is, isn't enough to make you right with God. You can make religion your life, like Paul did, and still be lost. Again, being converted to church and not to Christ, being converted to religion and not into a relationship with Christ. I grew up around some Mormons in the neighborhood I was in Huntington Beach. Their son was my best friend, and they were converted to religion, big time. Everything was about the Mormon church. You went into their house, and every nook and cranny was about the Mormon church. Do you know what? As lost as can be. If Paul couldn't get in, now get this, if Paul couldn't get in through religious commitment alone, neither can you, because you are nowhere near as committed as he was. That's his whole argument here. He's leaving you in the dust with his commitment at this point. Next one, verse 6. Paul was zealous about what he believed. Not only was he committed to his religion, he was passionate about it. It wasn't just kind of a commitment. Oh, I do it every day. I never miss. No, there was a passion and there was a zeal behind what he was doing. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This is how much he was into all of it. He tried to stomp out anything that threatened his religion. He fought diligently for his religion. Paul was a fanatical religious terrorist. Right? He was. And he was going out and he was trying to stomp out anything that was against his religion. He was the one who brought about the first martyr in the church, Stephen. Paul was the one who was there on the side and nodded his approval. Paul was the one who got letters and he was arresting people in Jerusalem and Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest people. And so he was zealous. He was passionate. There was a fire in him over his religion. Again, these Judaizers that were claiming, you know what, you've got to go our way. You've got to have works. You've got to obey the law and this and that. Paul is saying, those legalists that I'm warning you about, they're lightweights. Compared to who I was, they're lightweights. They want to boast of devotion and zeal and works to earn God's favor. He said, I had much more than they'll ever have. He says, but it got me nowhere. So few have ever been as zealous about religion as Paul. If zeal and sincerity, listen, how many people think they are going to get into heaven because they're sincere? I'll tell you what, most of the people you'll talk to on the streets when you tell them about Jesus, they'll say, I know I'm going to get into heaven. Why? Well, I'm sincere. All right? If zeal and sincerity could get you into heaven alone, Paul would have got there. He would have never needed a Savior. But he's saying, it didn't do anything for me. Listen, there's a whole thing going on right now about missions that's saying you don't have to get out to the world and tell people about Jesus. Because if they're sincerely seeking the God that they believe is the God, then you don't have to tell them. God will let them in. That's a lie. If sincerity alone was enough, Paul would have got in, wouldn't he? And he didn't through his own sincerity. Then in verse 6, he says he was consistent in living out what he believed. He was committed. He was zealous. He was consistent. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's not saying he was perfect, but he is saying he was blameless in this sense. When people looked at God's law, looked at the traditions and all that, how they interpreted it, then looked at Paul's life, they couldn't find any hypocrisy. They couldn't find any inconsistency. Paul was fully living out what he believed. There was nothing you could fault him on. So he's saying external observances of rituals and ceremonies are not enough. Even an external obedience to the commands found in Scripture. Listen, how many people pick up this book only in a religious sense and apply it only in a human way, but think that they're okay because they've got the book in their hands and they're reading it and they're trying to be a better person? There are churches filled in Orange County this morning with people just like that. I read my Bible now and then, I see what it says, and I try to be a better person. As Paul's saying, that won't get you into heaven. That won't get you into heaven. So Paul says, as far as human privileges, as far as religious works go, as far as commitment and zeal go, he says, I was far beyond any of these people who are trying to draw you over to their teaching, their legalistic teaching. I was head and shoulders above them. But I discovered that none of that made me right with God. None of it. It's a powerful argument. And he says, I'll match my personal qualifications up against anybody's. But Paul had to rearrange the way he thought. He had to start seeing that righteousness was nothing he could earn. That righteousness had to be a gift given to him by faith. So let's look at that. Renouncing any confidence in the flesh. Paul's new way of thinking. He says, but whatever gain, verse 7 through 9, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is a new kind of bookkeeping, isn't it? A new kind of spiritual bookkeeping. Paul uses accounting terms here. Gain, loss. Some other translations will say credit and debit. And so Paul had in his spiritual accounting sheet, he had two columns. One heading was gain. The other was loss. And under that heading that was gain or credit, he had all of these seven things we just looked at. And so he had those all written down individually under gain, under credit. This is earning my acceptance with God. Well, right heritage, right birth, right zeal, commitment, all of those things. But something happened to him that completely flipped this kind of thinking, that completely changed his spiritual bookkeeping, we could say. What was really gain and what was loss. And when did that happen? It was when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, wasn't it? Go over to Acts 9. I want to show you this. This is when Paul went to school on what real spiritual bookkeeping was supposed to look like when he became a real accountant. I love Paul's conversion. And who knows? I don't know if Paul was converted right here on the road or back at Ananias' house when he was blind for 3 days thinking it all through. But somewhere here in this 3-day period, Paul was converted. But look at verse 1, Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, there's his zeal, isn't it? And asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Uh-oh. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. That must have been a radical 3 days, right? As Paul is reassessing everything he believed in. First of all, he sees that God had to come down to him because he couldn't get up to God. But as he sat there blinded for 3 days, contemplating his life in complete darkness, he came to realize something that must have rocked him to the very core of his being. All those years of religion, all those years of work, all that diligence, all that passion, all that commitment, and it looks like I've just been deceived, deluded, the self-righteous sinner, and it hasn't gotten me anywhere. I'm still guilty before a holy God. And in that darkness, I believe Paul started looking at all of those things that he had had in his credit column. One by one, he then spiritually erased them in his mind, took them over to the loss column, and wrote him there. He started to see that those things that he had given his whole life to, that he had based his whole spiritual confidence on, had actually just gotten in the way. They had kept him from seeking God, from seeing his need for a Savior, because he thought, I'm okay because of this. And now he writes them all over in the loss column. And you know what? In the gain column, he writes one entry. Jesus. One entry, Jesus, and says, I will depend upon you for my eternity. Isn't that good? It's a new kind of bookkeeping, isn't it? Paul's now thinking like a Christian, isn't he? That's how a Christian thinks. I will depend upon you, Jesus, for everything, for all of my eternity. Now, what about you? Let's just, before we move on, I've got to ask this. How are you approaching God? Do you think one day you'll stand before Him and you'll impress Him with your spiritual portfolio? Well, God, I know these other people you just cast into hell, but let me tell you, I've got a little spreadsheet I've worked out in Excel. I want to show you what I've done and why you should let me in. Listen, He's not going to be impressed. You'll never earn heaven through what you've done. You must do what Paul did. You've got to come to a place where you renounce any dependence upon anything that you've done to earn God's favor. And say, God, I trust in you alone. I put all my confidence in the work that your Son did, not in anything that I've done. You've got to take all of those things, erase them, and put them in the loss column and write Jesus alone in the gain column, in the credit column. If you don't, if you think you'll be okay on that day, I say this with pleading. Let me warn you, if you think you're going to be okay because of what you've done, you're going to be shocked. That day is going to be a day of terror for you as you stand before a holy God in nothing but your sin. And it says that on that day, every mouth will be silenced. You know what's going to silence you? The law of God. The law of God is going to be used to judge you on that day if you're not in Christ. God is going to hold your life up to that law, that perfect, holy law of God. He's going to say, well, you think you did well? Let's just take a look. This is how you have to live perfectly 24 hours a day, every day of your life to make it in. Let's see how you did. And you know what? Like the Bible says, you'll be absolutely silenced. You're going to look at that and you're going to say, I have nothing to claim for myself. I'm guilty. I deserve hell. And there's going to be no chance at that point to repent and say, I need your Son. It'll be too late. See, the only way to stand before God on that day is in the righteousness of Christ. And Paul's going to say that as we move on. You know what? There are many people like Paul, I believe, in the churches today who are religious, who have been serving God in the churches, they think serving God, who have been committed to the church, and they need to come to a place where Paul came to and said, you know, I don't think I know Christ. I've been depending upon the wrong things. And it's very hard, isn't it, for somebody who's been religious for a long time? Because they think, you know what will my family think? If I come back and say, you know what, all of this work I've done hasn't gotten me anywhere, and today I've repented. And today I finally begun. I started all over. I'm now in Christ and I'm saved. So that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? What will they think? No, what will they think? I'm not saying it would be easy, but it's necessary for the religious folk. It's necessary. There, how many elders are there? How many deacons that need to come to this place and say, I've never really trusted Christ. I've been trusting in my work and what I've done. And when we were in England, we had a lady there, Rose. Been in church, she was, how old do you think Rose was, Carrie, at that point? 35 years old, had been in church all of her life. Was in the worship group with Carrie. And she came to a point, hearing the gospel again and again, where she thought, there's something wrong in my life. There's no joy. Something internal is missing. And after 35 years in the church, after serving, she came to the conclusion, I don't know Jesus Christ, and that's why something's missing. You know what? She was so brave. We had a baptism where 17 people were baptized, which in England was huge. We had churches come in from all over to see 17 people baptized. How does that happen? And she got up. She invited all of her friends, all of her family, and got up there and gave her testimony and said, I never knew Jesus. I do now. And I am saved. But how many people need to do that? Churches are filled with people who need to do that. And religion, just what Paul is saying. He said, my religion got in the way. I thought I was okay because of this whole list of things I was doing. I never knew Him. Now, was it worth it, Paul? Was it worth it to lose what you had going for you in religion. And listen, Paul had a lot, didn't he? He had status. He had power. He had position. He probably had wealth. He had a secure position in his future. Paul gave all that up. Was it worth it, Paul? Now, looking back on it, Paul, would you say that you made the right decision? And that's verse 8. Verse 7 is the past tense. I considered everything lost to gain Christ. Verse 8 is present tense. I still consider it loss because I know him. So here's Paul, 30 years later. Paul, do you still think it was a good decision? And Paul says, yes. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's honest assessment, it's still worth it. 30 years ago, I gave up everything for Christ. 30 years later, still worth it. Because I know him. See that? Because I know him. What makes it still worth it, Paul? Because I know him. And isn't that the way it is? I mean, it was 30-something years ago that I came to Christ. The Lord drew me into a saving relationship with him. Turned away from the world to follow him. Bill, 34 years later, is it still worth it or whatever it's been? 35 years? 32? I don't know. 30-something? Is it still worth it, Bill? Oh, man. Is it? More now than ever. Why? Because of what Paul's saying. Because I know him. I came to Jesus to be right with God because somebody came up to me in the workforce and said, you think you're going to go to hell and party with your friends, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Let me tell you what hell's like. And he explained hell and walked away. I'm going, what? Before he walked away, though, he said, and Jesus is the only one who can keep you out of there. I'm going, I got to know Jesus. And so I came to God through Christ only because of fear. If he can keep me out of hell, then I need you. But you know what? 30-something years later, I'm loving Christianity. Not because it keeps me out of hell primarily, but because I know him. And that's what Paul is saying, isn't it? 30 years later, I know him. Is it worth it? Man, is it worth it? I know Almighty God. Almighty God is my Father. Christ is my constant companion and heaven is my home. Is it worth it? Yes. Is it foolish not to have that? Is it foolish to let anything keep you from that? What sin are you choosing? What thing in the world would you trade for that? What is worth going to hell and not knowing Jesus? You're a fool if you've chosen anything above him. Is it worth it? There's nothing more worth it than to know Jesus Christ. Then Paul says in verse 9, look at this. He's talked about his past. I gave up everything for him 30 years ago. He's talked about his present. Still giving it up, and it is worth it. I get to know him. And now he talks about the future when he's going to stand before God. Look at verse 9. In order that I may gain Christ, verse 8, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You need righteousness to get into heaven, don't you? Nobody gets into heaven without righteousness. What is righteousness? It's spiritual perfection. 100% compliance to God's law. Now, you can either stand before God and say, no, I'll try that on my own. Look at my righteousness and let me in. Listen, massive fail. Right? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have sinned. Your chance of righteousness, that ended at the first sin. And you never had a chance for righteousness after that again. Because righteousness is spiritual perfection. So in your own goodness, your own works, your own zeal, your own sincerity, heaven's doors are closed to you. Paul gets it, though. He says, you know what? I don't want to stand before God in my own righteousness. I want to stand before him in somebody else's righteousness. I need that righteousness to get into heaven. I need that given to me. And that's exactly what he says is going to happen here. He says the righteousness that God demands from you to get into heaven, God is willing to give to you so that you can get in. And what he requires from you to get that is faith in Jesus. He says, I'll give it to you as a gift. How do I get it? Believe in my son. Trust him. And I'll give you the righteousness you need to get into heaven. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? I give up my sin. I give up hell. I believe in Jesus. And God says, I'll give you everything you need to get in. And once I give it to you, I'll never take it away. You're secure. Heaven will be your home. Pretty good deal. He gets my sin, I get his righteousness. So God is willing to give that to you as a free gift. So have you done that? Have you done that? Have you done what the Puritans talked about? Have you closed with Christ? Have you done what the tax collector did in Luke when the tax collector said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember the tax collector wouldn't even look up into heaven. He understood who he was. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve a relationship with you, God. I don't deserve to be your child. I don't even deserve to look up into heaven. God, don't give me what I deserve. Give me mercy instead. God, give me grace. Save me, a sinner. What did Jesus say? He went home justified. Went home saved. Have you done that? It is the only way into heaven. So, what a powerful message that Paul preaches here. To anybody who's clinging to their own works, Paul says, it's not good enough. Won't get you in. He says, what you need to do is renounce any dependence upon that at all. And begin to rely on Jesus Christ by faith. Trust in His finished work, that His work was sufficient to get you into heaven. Your work isn't. His work is. Trust in Him. It's the message today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the beauty of the gospel. Lord, the thrill of being accepted by You on the basis of something that is stable, that's not up and down, inconsistent, that Your Son never had any inconsistencies, and so therefore You're willing to always accept us. Lord, I pray that if there is any here who is clinging to what they've done, their sincerity, their religious commitment, their zeal, their passion, but they haven't clung to Your Son and what He did. Father, I pray today would be the day of their salvation, that You would speak to their heart, that You would show them the truths of Your gospel, and how grateful we are to have such a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.